Father, thank you so much for this day that we have, that we can corporately meet together and study your word and hear what you have spoken to us, that we may draw near to you and that we may know you and that we may glorify you. So I pray for your help this morning, Lord, that you would speak through me to the people, that they may hear your word and see your glory and be changed. And so this is not just some religious tradition to us, Lord. This is life. This is coming to hear our Father's voice. So we pray, God, that you would speak this morning and that you would bless this congregation. We also pray for the children as they will be dismissed to Children's Church, that these little lambs that you've given to us would be, in their generation, sold out people for Jesus Christ. That they would be carrying the word of God into their generation, Lord, as it's been passed down for thousands of years, that they would continue it, that this group, this small group you've given us, Lord, would prosper and thrive and belong to you and be yours. As we come to the word this morning, why don't you all take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you. Our gracious Father, thank you once again that you are our God and we are your people, and that it's by Jesus Christ and his perfect life and sacrificial death that we have life in you. And so please bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I dismiss the children to Children's Church, you can turn to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, we have two copies by the door that you came in, and I would love for you to have the Bible in your hand so you can follow along, and so you can grab a copy by the door if you need one. Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So last week we saw, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus had commissioned his apostles and sent them out to do the ministry that he had been doing. The apostles had been with Jesus day and night for 1.5 years up to this point, and so they saw him preaching and healing and casting out demons. They saw his compassion and his help to the poor, and now was the time for them to put their learning into practice. Jesus was going to send them out, and they were going to do as their master had shown them. Now, to accomplish this, they needed supernatural power. You can't do the works of Jesus unless you are somehow equipped by supernatural abilities. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see that he sends them out, and he gives them power to heal. So these 12 men go out to towns and villages, and they're preaching, and they're healing, and they're delivering people from demons. And Galilee goes from one miracle worker to now 12. Now, no one had ever seen anything like this before. It's not like the Bible was just full of miracles, and this was just an ordinary, everyday event. Like, oh, someone's doing miracles again. Isn't that nice? I think we tend to read the Bible and think that miracles were happening all the time. But really, there were only several periods where God was demonstrating who he was through miracles. There were miracles in the time of the Exodus, if you remember, when Moses was commissioned to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And so Moses says, well, how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And so God gives him the ability to do miracles. He says, how are the Israelites going to know that I'm really sent from God? And so he gives Moses this supernatural power. There were also miracles during the times of Elijah and Elisha. So these are two prophets that were sent to the nation of Israel in the midst of their idolatry. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, they were cut off from God. They were worshiping idols. They were turned away from him. And to validate their message, God gives both of these men the ability to perform miracles. But then there's 800 years or so where there are no miracles. There's nothing supernatural happening. God is occasionally speaking to his people through a prophet, but for the most part, they're not seeing these works of God. Until, of course, the time of Jesus. And then in the first century, Jesus is performing miracles, as I explained last time, to validate the message, just like those who had gone before him. How are we going to know that he's really the Messiah? Well, he would be able to perform miracles as the prophets had foretold, and that would be the evidence. So I don't want you to think that these men doing these signs is something that would be commonplace. It would be just as out of place as it would be today. Okay? So Jesus and the apostles are doing this. And word is spreading quickly about this, and it even reaches the leadership in Israel. If you look at verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. Now, we know that in the first century, Israel was ruled by Rome. It was the Roman Empire who had dominion over much of the earth at this time. And so Israel was an occupied territory. In the Old Testament, God had promised he would give his people a land, and if they walked in his ways, they would have peace and safety on all their borders. And yet, what do we find? They turned away from him again and again. And so, as a punishment, God usually raised up a nation to conquer them. And so, in the first century, you have Israel being ruled by Rome. But they were also governed by a man named Herod. Now, we've talked about Herod before. Back at Christmas time, we looked at the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel. And remember, Herod was the guy who was so paranoid about losing his kingdom that he gets word of a newborn king. And so he goes and has his soldiers slaughter every male born in Bethlehem. So that Herod was the patriarch of the Herodian dynasty. He was also known as Herod the Great. So he was over this region that was inhabited by the Jews. And he was appointed as king over the Jews because the Romans wanted someone who was familiar with Jewish culture. They knew it would be just a hotbed of hostility if they put Gentiles directly over them. So they wanted to find somebody who was a sympathizer with the Jews, who maybe knew their customs, but who could also be a puppet for Rome. And so Herod was their man. So they give him the title King of the Jews. Now the irony was that Herod was not a true Jew. He was an Edomite, which means he was from the descendants of Esau. And if you know the genealogy of the Jews, that was not the line of promise. And so the people did not like Herod because he was not of the line of promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what they did was they were hostile against Herod and they did not like him. So to get on their good side, Herod decided to build up Jerusalem. So he invested tons of money in the temple and made it this big, lavish building with lots of gold, and it was a huge landmark for them. He built other places in the city, and so they thought, well, maybe Herod's not that bad after all. But as the years went on, it became more and more evident that he was a completely unstable man. The people feared him because of his impulsive and irrational behavior. History records for us just how paranoid and obsessive Herod the Great was. He constantly worried about losing his throne, and he was suspicious of everyone. His paranoia was often directed at his own family, and he was so worried that his own family might poison him that he had many of them put to death. He had two of his sons murdered, Aristobulus IV and Alexander. He murdered his wife, whom he claimed was his favorite. And then a short time later, he murdered her mother, because who needs a mother-in-law if you don't even have the wife anymore? He executed more than half of the Jewish Sanhedrin at one point. He killed 300 court officers because he suspected that they were all plotting against him. 5 days before he died, he disinherited and killed his firstborn son, Antipater. Now, Antipater was supposed to inherit his entire kingdom. But Herod was such a proud and paranoid man that he did not want to give that much power to one person. So even he knew he was going to die, but even in he wanted to be Herod the Great and have no competition, even among his sons. So to make sure that no one had as much power as he had, instead of giving it to the one son, he killed him and then divided the kingdom into four parts with other sons. So his other son, called Herod Antipas, is a tetrarch over the northern part of Israel. That's what we see in verse 7. Now Herod the tetrarch heard about all that was happening. So tetrarch basically means you're a ruler over one-fourth of a region. So rather than having all of the land of Palestine at the time, Herod Antipas only has Galilee and Perea, which is about 25 by 50 miles. Not a very large piece of land to rule. This was also the place where Jesus was ministering. All through Luke's gospel up to this point, we see Jesus in Galilee. So this is not some great position by any stretch. He's called King Herod only because he wants the title of king. He's really more of like a petty ruler. But he's a wicked man, and so having authority over anyone gives men a sense of power. And so if you keep in mind, this Herod was a child growing up in the household of Herod the Great, you realize how twisted his worldview might be. I mean, he was eyewitness growing up to the power grabs and the assassination plots and the execution of his own siblings. And we discover that the apple does not fall far from the tree. Now, Herod Antipas, who we meet in Luke 9, is not as paranoid and murderous as his father was, but his resume does include wickedness, which is incest, divorce, adultery, and murder. And that really comes to us from one scene in the Bible, which Chuck read this morning. So just to fill in the details for us, so we can get a clear picture of who this man is. Herod Antipas had a brother, Philip, who was also a tetrarch. So when Herod the Great divides the kingdom, Herod Antipas gets a part and Philip gets a part. And Philip had married his brother's daughter, another brother. So Philip had married his niece. So Philip's married to his niece, and Herod Antipas, Philip's brother, travels to Rome at one point, and he sees his niece, Philip's brother, and he likes what he sees, and he seduces her, and he persuades her to divorce her husband, who is his brother, and she does so, and he divorces his wife, and they get married. Okay, so Herod marries his brother Philip's daughter. Now, it gets really complicated when you're studying the life of the Herods, because not only did Herod have a lot of wives and lots of sons, but he named a lot of his sons the same thing. So it gets really confusing. In fact, in John MacArthur's commentary, he says it's as complex as a schematic for some kind of electronic device. I mean, if you picture instructions for that, it's like you got lines going everywhere. So if you get lost a little bit, don't feel bad. So Herod convinces his niece to divorce her husband, who is his brother, and he marries her now. And it was at this time that John the Baptist is out preaching to Israel that they must repent. And he's preparing the way for Jesus, and he's calling the nation to repentance, and he's calling Herod to repent of his wickedness. So here's a man publicly preaching against the king over Israel, or at least this part, saying, what you have done is wicked and you must repent. Now, Herod didn't like that very much, as you can imagine. So Herod got him off the streets and locked him up in a dungeon. And the account was read already, but Herod throws a rip-roaring party on his birthday and invites all of his buddies over, and they get good and drunk. And this girl, Salome, who is his wife's daughter, who's his wife's, so it's his stepdaughter, but it's also his niece because it's Philip's daughter, who is his brother. I know, bear with me. She comes out and does this tawdry erotic dance, and Herod gets so worked up over this that he says, I will give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. So, this girl, Salome, who is Herod's niece and stepdaughter, doesn't know how to maximize her potential here. So, she goes to her mom, who is Herod's wife, also his niece. And she says, Mom, what should I do? And she says, ask him for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Because if anyone hated John the Baptist, it was this woman. More than even Herod did. Now, Herod's put on the spot here. Is he going to keep his promise to this girl and execute John the Baptist in front of all of his friends at this party? Or is he going to spare John the Baptist and maybe have his pride hurt a little bit? Now, one thing you need to know about Herod's relationship to John the Baptist is Herod did not want John preaching about him, but he didn't mind listening to John. He thought John was an interesting person. He believed he was a prophet, and so he didn't want to kill him. He just wanted him out of the public eye. And so I know this because in Mark 6:20, this is what we're told. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Okay, so his idea is, I'm going to keep this man out of the public square. But he was also interested in John. He feared him in a sense. He liked to listen to him. He believed he was from God. And yet he's put on the spot, do I look good for my buddies at this party, or do I kill this man who I know is a prophet? Well, we know what has happened, and so he decides to save face, and he follows through with his promise and has John killed. Now, God has given us a conscience. Even the most vile of sinners has a conscience Yes, you can harden your conscience. Yes, you can sear your conscience by doing the same sin over and over again. But there are certain sins that even in the most hardened of hearts, it provokes someone's conscience. And this is the case here. Herod is deeply troubled in conscience because of killing John. And I know this because when Jesus becomes popular and he's on the scene and people are talking about him, Herod's reaction is, what if this is John raised from the dead? That's his fear. Uh-oh, justice is coming for me. John's back and he's going to come and get me. So, that's a big introduction, background. Don't worry, the sermon's not 4 hours long. I will move quickly. Now, chapter 9, verse 7, let's look at this again with fresh eyes. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, we know who he is, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So word is going around about Jesus. There's word on the street. Who do you think Jesus is? Some are saying, I think he's John the Baptist. Some are saying, I think he's Elijah or one of the prophets and so forth. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Herod was convinced that it was John. Luke's language is not so strong here. He says some people say that it's John, but Matthew makes very clear Herod's convinced it's John. Now, why would he think it's John? Well, if you remember, in Israel, for 400 years, there was no prophet. There was no word of God. The people were dwelling in darkness. There was no new revelation. And John the Baptist comes, and he's preaching a message about the kingdom. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching the kingdom is at hand. And here comes Jesus with a very similar message. He's also preaching repentance. He's also preaching about a kingdom. And since John was the only one that the people knew who did such a thing, and here comes Jesus doing the same thing, they were making a connection here that maybe somehow when John was killed, God put his spirit into this man, Jesus. Here's John all over again. So here, Herod is hearing all of this going on, and he takes an interest in what's going on. Again, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. Now, what is the all that was happening? Well, we see in the scene right before this, 12 men are going out. They're preaching the kingdom of God. They're healing people and they're casting out demons, right? And so Herod hears about this, all this going on with the 12. And we learn in verse 9, it says, if you look at the bottom of verse 9, and he sought to see him. Now, when it says he sought to see him, in the Greek, the tense is an imperfect, the verb tense, which means he was seeking to see him. In other words, it's not just a one time, on one day, Herod had an interest in seeing Jesus. It means there was a continual desire to see him. In fact, if you have the New American Standard Version, it says, and he kept trying to see him. So Herod has this interest in seeing Jesus. Now, I want to point something to your attention. It doesn't say he sought to see them. Okay, notice this is important. It doesn't say that Herod sought to see them. Because what's the scene right before it? 12 men going out, performing miracles and healing. This gets Herod's attention, and yet he doesn't say, I want to go see these men. He says he wants to see Jesus. That means The disciples were going out and proclaiming the kingdom. They were working miracles. And the result was that Herod and the multitudes were thinking about Jesus. This tells me that the apostles were not advancing themselves. In other words, look at me and all these wonderful things that I can do. But they were doing miracles in his name. So that when these men moved on from village to village, the people weren't saying, who were those men? But the people were saying, who is this Jesus? Now, when you and I bear witness about Christ, we should not leave that conversation or encounter with people saying, I wonder about him or her. Because what we live for is to point people to the one who can save them from their sins, who can give them a new life, who is the source of life, and we don't want them leaving that conversation thinking about us, even when we share our testimony. If you don't know how to share the gospel with somebody, share your testimony. Tell them what God has done in your life. Say, before I used to do this, and then I met Jesus, and now I live this way because he changed me. But what you don't want is the person walking away thinking about you. They want to walk away. You want them to walk away considering the claims of Christ. And so Herod hears about all this commotion that's going on, and he takes an interest in Jesus. Now, there are a lot of reasons people might take an interest in Jesus, and not all of them are good reasons. To say it another way, people might have wrong motives for taking an interest in Jesus. And Herod is a great example of this, and I'll give you four reasons that Herod may have sought an audience with Jesus, and none of them are good reasons. Okay? First one. Jesus was preaching about a kingdom, and Herod probably felt threatened by such an idea. Okay, you remember Herod the Great, his father, was paranoid and fearful of losing his kingdom to the point that he hears that a king of the Jews is to be born, and so he wipes out every male 2 years and under in Bethlehem just to make sure that there's no potential rival. And so I have no doubt that Herod Antipas, his son, would have a similar kind of concern over his kingdom. Herod would want to make sure that Jesus would not be a threat to his throne. He would want to make sure that this message that they're spreading is not popular among the people. And so politically speaking, Herod would be very interested in Jesus because he's concerned about the message and about the potential threat. Now, I've been sharing with you lately about the persecution that's happening in China right now. And I shared last week about Early Rain Covenant Church and all the different trials they're going through because the government is punishing them for Jesus' name. And what they're doing is trying to stop the Christian church there because they want no rivals. Okay? They don't want their Chinese people to have any competing allegiance with the government. It doesn't do good if communism has a bunch of people under it who have a higher authority. And so they are going and punishing the church. So they are taking an interest in Jesus, but it is for the sake of punishing those who are joined to him. They are punishing them for the sake of protecting their kingdom, so to speak. So that's one reason that Herod sought Jesus, because he would be threatened by such a one. Secondly, Herod wanted to see Jesus because he had a guilty conscience for killing John the Baptist. This is crystal clear. Herod felt bad about John, and he wanted his mind to be set at ease so that he could rest assured that he was not in danger of judgment. And so if he could see Jesus, maybe that could soothe his conscience. Now, I've noticed this, that sometimes Jesus becomes like some kind of religious medicine to people. You know, they have some kind of ailment, they have a guilty conscience, and they want to feel better. And so Jesus seems like a good figure for them that they can kind of lay hold of and make them feel better. And I don't mean laying hold of him in a true spiritual sense. I mean in a false sense. For example, getting a tattoo of Jesus on their arm. And they get this tattoo, and that's kind of their spiritual sign, like, hey, God, I'm thinking about you, you know, it's all good. And yet there's no desire to know the Christ that's revealed in the Bible. It's just a symbol. Like one guy I knew at the gym, massive cross on his arm. I mean, a huge cross. And yet I get into talking to him about the things of the Christian faith, and instantly it's obvious he has no interest in talking about any of that and wants to get away from me as quickly as he possibly can. It's like, well, why would you put this massive symbol of the Christian faith on your arm if you don't want to have anything to do with Jesus? Well, I think it's because it soothes the conscience in some way. I remember when I was lost and in sin, and I was doing drugs and fornicating and committing adultery and all the rest, I started giving up things for Lent. And I thought, you know what, if I just give up things for Lent, it just made me feel better. It's like I was saying to God, hey, I still remember you, and yet I'm doing all of these things that God hates. Or so I would put a rosary around my rearview mirror, or I would give up something for Lent, and it kind of soothed my conscience. I mean, I didn't actually want to interact with the Jesus of the Bible. I did not want to talk to people who wanted to talk about Jesus at all. But I had these things that kind of helped me soothe my conscience. Herod was trying to soothe a guilty conscience, and so he took an interest in Jesus, but clearly he had no interest in repentance. Thirdly, Herod wanted to see Jesus because he heard about his miracles and he wanted to be entertained by him. If you remember Passion Week, this is the week of the crucifixion, and they arrest Jesus and they bring him to Pilate, and the Jews demand, you need to crucify this man because our court has found him guilty. And Pilate does not want to deal with this, so he remembers that Herod has jurisdiction over that area. So he sends him over to Herod. And this is what we read in Luke 23:8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So Herod, that whole time, the whole couple years, he was waiting to see Jesus. He finally gets to see him. Why does he want to see him? He wants to see Jesus do some kind of trick for him. Herod wanted to see something that would be entertaining. Herod was thinking of Jesus as some kind of circus performer. He'd heard all about these magic tricks that Jesus could supposedly do, and now he wanted to see it for himself. He doesn't want to see Jesus because he wants to follow him, but it's something that appeals to his flesh. Entertain me. Now, there's a temptation in the modern church that I have noticed where churches will use forms of entertainment to draw large crowds to hopefully win them to Christ. And so they will advertise that they're having this event or that event, or they will get some really charismatic speaker who's really funny and has a lot of good punchlines, or he tells a lot of heart-rending stories and draws the people in. And it's kind of this fleshly experience that has little Bible and a lot of story or a lot of humor, and it's a way to appeal to the flesh. And it just becomes a kind of show. I remember seeing one church who has a reputation for doing these things, and the pastor thought it would be fun to ride a motorcycle down the aisle into the pulpit every week. And so he's revving up this motorcycle, and the people are cheering, and he rides this motorcycle up to the pulpit. Or another YouTube video I saw, this pastor ziplined into his pulpit with the theme, the music of Indiana Jones playing, and the people are cheering and everything. And it's these kinds of gimmicks that these churches are using to try to get these big crowds. In other words, they're saying, come and hear about Jesus and look how fun and entertaining he is. And yet the sad thing is they have to keep doing these sensationalistic things to keep the crowds. If you do something that's carnal, that appeals to the flesh to gain the people, you're going to have to keep doing those things to keep the people. And you start opening the Bible and preaching about sin and righteousness and judgment, and that place is going to thin out really quick. So there's a danger that Jesus and his word can be used in a fleshly kind of way that's really just for entertainment. Do the people go to that church because the pastor is so funny? Or do they go there because they love Jesus and they are hungry to know him? Herod was interested in amusement. He was not interested in Jesus. Fourthly, Herod wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to get rid of him. Jesus was a preacher of righteousness, just like John. Jesus was preaching about sin, repentance, and judgment, just like John. And here now was a man who would be a threat to Herod and who would call out Herod for his sin. And so Herod would want to get rid of him. And I know this because of Luke 13:31, where it reads, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, this is the word of the Pharisees, and they also opposed Jesus, and it's possible, I imagine, that they were making that up. But I do think that there was a genuine threat there, because if John is preaching sin, righteousness, and judgment to the nation, and Jesus is preaching sin, righteousness, and judgment to the nation, it would only be a matter of time before Herod would want to have Jesus removed. Herod was guilty, and the last thing he wanted was another man out there preaching a message to condemn him. Jesus is just fine if he preaches a light and happy message that makes me feel good, but don't give me a Jesus who preaches a message that makes me feel guilty. And this is also common in our day. Some people want to do away with Jesus in a similar sense because Jesus speaks against their lifestyle. So in our day, they do away with Jesus by not taking him seriously. They'll say, oh, all religions are fabricated and it's just mythology. And so in their mind, they don't have to deal with the claims of Christ because he's just a fairy tale. And so that's the way that they do away with Jesus. Or a more popular way in our day is they twist and distort the message of Jesus so that he thinks just like me and he's happy with any way I live. And so Jesus is happy with my lifestyle. I just focus on the verses that he talks about love and compassion. I'm down with that. I avoid all the verses that talk about being accountable for sin. And so this is a hugely popular version of Jesus today. And there are churches who will encourage you on that broad road. They will say, oh, you, this ungodly union, you want to get married? We will marry you and we will put Jesus' blessing on it. And they will marry anyone to anyone. It doesn't matter, divorce or gender different similarities, whatever. And they'll talk about Jesus, but they won't go to what he has said. They say they are on his side, and yet they oppose everything that he teaches. And so they do away with him in that sense. They either ignore him and pretend he's not real, or they will turn him into a Jesus who's just like they are and who doesn't care about how they live. Herod was at best curious about Jesus and at worst seeking to kill Jesus. But one thing is for sure, Herod was no true seeker. But the good news of the gospel is that anyone can come to Jesus if they lay down their life and surrender to Jesus on his terms. Did you know that even a man like Herod could be saved if he would humble himself, if he would turn away from his sin, if he would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Even this man who lived a deplorable life of incest and adultery and murder, his life is one long list of crimes against God, and yet he could have turned to Jesus, and Jesus could have paid for his sins on the cross, and Jesus' perfect life could have been accredited to Herod, so that when Herod stands before God someday, God the Father sees the blamelessness of God the Son on his behalf. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus in our place. His death for my sins, his righteousness for my life, and there's a substitution that takes place so that when I stand before God, I have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Not by works, but by faith alone in Jesus. I'll just conclude with something Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He says this, he's writing to a group of believing people. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I imagine you would fit into that list somewhere. I would fit into that list somewhere. Herod would fit into that list somewhere. But then he says this to this church, "And such were some of you." That means there were people in the Corinthian church who that was their story. That was their testimony. At their baptism, they said, "I was this, 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 and this." He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Meaning, they were redeemed. They were saved. That's not who they are anymore. God doesn't see them that way anymore. He sees them as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Are you interested in Jesus Christ today? Or should I ask, are you interested in him for the right reasons? Let us pray. Lord, it is solely by your grace that any of us have eternal life. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by your mercy you have saved us, says the Scriptures. Oh, we thank you for this free grace. May we treasure it, may we cherish it, and may we share it to a hurting and lost world. If there are any here who do not know you this morning, I pray, Father, that you would move upon their hearts and that you would give them the grace to believe, that they may have an interest in Jesus for all the right reasons. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This is the blessing upon the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. And I will leave you with this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.